Hi, I'm Kevin Craig, and I'd like to invite you to join me in celebrating the 12 days of Christmas. What I've got planned is a great way to remember the real meaning of Christmas, and when it's all said and done, you'll have a renewed appreciation for the greatest event in the history of the human race as recorded in the greatest book in the history of the human race. And you're probably thinking, Christmas? Isn't it a bit early for Christmas yet? Even Walmart hasn't started talking about Christmas yet. And that's actually the reason I'm inviting you, is because I think what happens is that during the so-called holiday season, we tend to get distracted by a lot of things, which I don't think are necessarily wrong, but they're just not as substantial as the real meaning of Christmas. So let's celebrate the 12 days of Christmas, even if it's summer. You say, okay, how do you do that? And to tell you the truth, I don't know, because when I was a kid, we never celebrated the 12 days of Christmas. In fact, it wasn't until I became an adult that I even learned that the 12 days of Christmas are not the 12 days that lead up to Christmas, but they're the 12 days after Christmas. But I still think it's a good thing to spend 12 days thinking about the real meaning of Christmas, and I propose to do this. I'll send you an audio file, just like the one you're listening to now, that you can download. In fact, I'll send you two. One you can listen to as you're driving to work, and the other you can listen to on your way back home. The first one, I'm going to give you an interesting spin on the meaning of Christmas by connecting the biblical accounts of the birth of Christ with an Old Testament prophecy, which is usually not connected with the birth of Christ. And that prophecy is the prophecy of the prophet Micah, who talked about a day we beat our swords into plowshares and everyone dwells securely under his own vine and fig tree. And then in the evening, I'll connect that prophecy with the portions of the New Testament in the Gospels, which talk about the birth of Christ. We've heard the narratives many times, the wise men, the shepherds, and the baby Jesus in the manger, and other parts of the early chapters of Matthew and Luke and John that talk about the birth of Christ. I think over the next 12 days, you'll be refocused on what is unquestionably the most important event in the history of the human race, when God became man, an event whose meaning is described in the most important book in the history of the human race, and that, of course, is the Bible. And I think when you're done with the next 12 days, you'll have a renewed appreciation for the birth of Christ and its meaning and its implications, and also a renewed appreciation for the Bible. So if that sounds good to you, just fill out the little form that's on this web page somewhere. If you're not on a web page, but this MP3 file is just floated around somewhere, then go to the12daysofchristmas.today. The12daysofchristmas.today and fill out the form, and we'll get started. Now, if that doesn't appeal to you, and you're looking for something a little bit more, well, let me add some spice to the stew here. One thing I'll be covering in the next 12 days, besides looking at the historical narratives of the Bible, the New Testament, accounts of Jesus' birth, and in addition to looking at that vine and fig tree prophecy, I'm going to expose the biggest lie propagated by the government about Christmas. And not just propagated by the government, but the biggest lie propagated about Christmas by the mainstream media and the universities and public school systems. What do you think the biggest lie that the world is telling us about Christmas? Well, interestingly, it's also the biggest lie that the church is telling us about Christmas. And by church, I mean every institutional denomination I know of. And maybe you're fortunate enough to attend a body, a fellowship of believers somewhere that maybe is not even associated with another denomination. But I would suggest that every church I know of, every denomination I know, is misinforming us about the real meaning of Christmas. I probably shouldn't say lie. It's probably not intentional. Now, we all agree that the real meaning of Christmas is not shopping at Walmart, wrapping up gifts, going to parties, a handcrafted walnut nativity scene. It's not even having a holiday dinner with your family. And of course, it's certainly not Santa Claus. There's nothing wrong, I don't think, with a handcrafted walnut nativity scene or anything like that. But it's just not the real meaning of Christmas. What is the real meaning of Christmas? And conversely, what is the biggest lie we've been told about Christmas? Let's just reflect on some of the things. Use your best memory to recall all of the passages in the New Testament in the Gospels that talk about the birth of Christ. What is it that the angels said to the shepherds? What is it that the angel Gabriel said to Mary? What is it that John the Baptist's father prophesied about Jesus when he was going to be born? What did they all say? Well, the angels told the shepherds that the meaning of the birth of Jesus was peace on earth. And Mary talked about, and in fact, a lot of the characters in the early narratives of the account of Jesus' birth spoke about Jesus as being a Messiah, about being a Christ, which means an anointed king. Christ is Messiah. Jesus, if Jesus is the Christ, then he is the Messiah. That's a pretty significant claim, really. I mean, it's fundamental in the difference between Jews and Christians is that Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But the funny thing is, most churches I know, and I can't think of an exception right now, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah either. They take the same view that the Jews took when they wanted Jesus killed for being a blasphemer, for saying that he was the Messiah, when clearly he did not meet their expectations of a Messiah. They expected a military warrior, a cosmic warrior, to totally defeat the Roman invasion and occupation forces of Israel. They expected a military leader, and they expected deliverance from their enemies. They expected peace to come about by a military and political conquest. And then the Messiah, sitting in a presumably literal physical throne in Jerusalem, would rule at least Israel, if not the whole world. And there would be peace as a result of this great military conquest and vanquishing of the Roman occupation forces and a subsequent political civil reign from a literal throne in Jerusalem. But Jesus, he didn't do that. So that's why the Jews say he wasn't their Messiah. Most Christian churches I know believe that Jesus isn't the Messiah and won't be the Messiah until a second Christmas, a future second Christmas, a second Advent, if you will, the second coming of Christ. Then Jesus will fulfill the expectations of the Jews. He will be a great military warrior and leader. There will be a great cosmic, you know, all the different accounts you hear from the TV preachers about Armageddon and great military battles. And then all the Christians then will be deputized with their own little rods of iron to go around beating on the unbelievers and keeping them in line as Jesus administers this messianic rule from Jerusalem, physically located in a throne in Jerusalem. And it seems to me that what the Bible says is that Jesus rejected the concept of a military and political Messiah. I think Jesus is the Messiah, but not a political and military Messiah. But the churches deny that he is the Messiah now because they say he will be the Messiah in the future when he returns again and establishes a political and military reign. 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." So is Jesus the Messiah? The Jews say no, because they say the Messiah is a political and military figure. The churches say no, Jesus is not the Messiah now, because he will be a political and military figure after his second coming. I think the Bible says that's an erroneous idea. Let's look at some of the evidence for that. First of all, as I said, the Jews wanted a political, civil, military Messiah. If you want to know what was going through Israel's mind when they heard the word Messiah, just think King David. And better yet, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the Israelites came up to Samuel and said, "We want a king like all the other nations. We want a king over us, so that we could be like all the nations, that he will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's the kind of Messiah that Israel was expecting. They had been invaded by Rome, and they wanted a King David-style Messiah with chariots and horses and the weapons necessary to destroy, in a battle, the Roman Empire and reinstate Israel's independence as their own empire. The Zealots, for example, that's what they wanted. They wanted a military Messiah to overthrow with a violent battle, military conquest of the Roman occupation forces. They were particularly angered by a Roman law that said that the occupation forces, when Rome invaded Israel and made Israel tributary, that is, started, you know, they did the same thing the Britons did to the Americans. They sent the redcoats, so to speak, and started taking tribute. And the Jews, maybe they didn't use the phrase no taxation without representation, but they were at least as unhappy as America's founding fathers were with the situation. And they did not like the idea that the Roman government said that soldiers in Israel who came here from Italy were allowed to conscript, or we could say enslave, Israelites and compel the Israelites to carry the soldiers' provisions for up to 1 mile. That is a pretty egregious infringement of one's civil liberties. And the zealots in particular, they were started carrying knives or swords, and they were sometimes called the sicarii because they carried swords or daggers around and hoping for this optimum moment when all of the zealots together could catch the Romans off guard and assassinate them all, and then overthrow the government that had occupied Israel, the Roman Empire. What did Jesus say about this expectation of a military overthrow of Rome? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when they compel you to go 1 mile, he didn't say take out your dagger and assassinate them. He said go a second mile. He completely dashed the expectations of the zealots. He said no violent overthrow. He said love your enemy. How about the Jewish disciple Peter? When Christ told him that he came to suffer, to be tortured to death, Peter said, no way will that happen. We're not going to allow that. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan, because you're thinking the way the world thinks and you're not thinking in terms of the scriptures and the kingdom of God. Later, when the authorities come to arrest Jesus, Peter takes his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the arresting party. And Jesus heals the guy who had his ear cut off by that noble apostle Peter, and then says, put away your sword, for all those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Well, that's an interesting confirmation, I think, of Micah's prophecy, which said that when this kingdom is established in the latter days, that they will beat swords into plowshares. Now, if you're an amateur theologian, you may want to put me in a theological box and label me, and that's okay. I think we all do that to some degree. The three major boxes to put people in are labeled pre-millennial, post-millennial, and amillennial. And just to briefly explain these terms, millennium obviously refers to a time of peace, social peace, where from the view of the Israelites, when they're not subjugated by the Roman Empire or any other pagan empire. And the word millennium comes from the Latin word for thousand, and the word thousand is found in Revelation 20. And the question disputed by theologians is, when does the millennium start? The premillennialist says that the second coming of Christ comes before the millennium, premillennial. Others have said that we're in the millennial reign right now, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's at the right hand of the Father, he's reigning now, and progressively we'll see that reign increased until we see more and more social peace. And then you have the second coming of Christ, and it's almost not even a coming at all. It's basically just the end of history. But the coming is post-millennial, after the time of peace. The amillennialist says there really is no millennium. There really is no time of peace on earth. Despite what the angel said to the shepherds, there really is no time of peace on earth when human beings are more or less getting along and something resembling peace exists on the surface of the earth. The amillennialist believes that there's peace in your heart, and of course there'll be peace in heaven, but there's no peace on earth. So the next question is, how does the Messiah create peace? Unless you're an amillennialist, how does that peace come about? The premillennialist says that Christ returns physically, sits on a physical throne in Jerusalem, and causes peace more or less the same way that King David and Solomon did, using those kinds of tactics. Now, obviously, Jesus is a much greater Messiah than David, but he has to be here on earth in order to reign, because he uses the generally accepted political methods, political, civil, social methods of kings. Postmillennialist says that Jesus exercises a spiritual reign, but that it definitely has civil and social effects, that there really is a social condition of peace on earth. Now, in order to persuade you of my particular slant on the subject, which of course, that's why I'm here, I'll have to have you look at 5 additional verses. So during the next 12 days of Christmas, we're going to look at the verses that describe the birth of Jesus in the New Testament, And then we're also going to look at that passage from Micah that predicts the age of peace when we beat swords into plowshares and everyone dwells safely under his own vine and fig tree. But there's five other passages that I think we need to look at if we're going to effectively resolve this theological dispute. The first of five extra verses is Proverbs 27:17, which says, "Just as iron sharpens iron, friends sharpen the minds of each other." I think we're going to have some iron sharpening sessions here. I hope that I'll bring some ideas which will sharpen your mind in some sense. If you'll engage these ideas, though they might be new and though they might be contrary to what, as far as I can tell, every denomination of Christians teaches, I think you'll be sharper. You may disagree with me when the 12 days are up, but I think you'll be sharper. I think it will force you to study your Bible a little bit more, and that's a good thing. And the way we sharpen each other is seen in the second verse, which is Acts 17:11, where the believers in Berea are contrasted with the believers in Thessalonica, and the Bereans are said to be more noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. What things? The things that the apostles were telling them. The apostles came and said, here's the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom. And the Bereans said, well, let's check that out with scripture, make sure that's what it really says. So that's good. And that's a good thing to do. And maybe I'm wrong, but if you'll check the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is right or wrong, I think you'll grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in your affection and understanding of the scriptures. A third scripture I think we need to look at is fairly pivotal, and that's Mark chapter 10, starting around verse 42. There, Jesus discovers his disciples arguing, at least two of them anyway, arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Again, they expected, they, being good Jews, expected a typically Jewish conception of the Messiah, and they were thinking, Jesus, this is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and sometime, eventually, he's going to rise up, and we're all going to take down the Romans and overthrow the Roman Empire. So, they were arguing about who's going to be number one, who's going to be the chief of state, who's going to be the head enforcer, who's going to have all the rights and regalia and power associated with this coming kingdom. And Jesus said, you guys just don't get it, do you? He said, the kings of the Gentiles like that kind of power. They like to impose their will on other people by civil and political force. He used the Greek word from which we get our English word anarchist. Anarchist. He said, the kings of the Gentiles love to be archists. But he said to his disciples, it's not supposed to be this way among you. You are not supposed to be archists like the kings of the Gentiles. An archist being someone who has the power or claims the right to impose his will on other people by force, by the sword, but rather you are to be servants, if I may say, people of the plowshares. So we're not to be archists, we're to be servants. We're not to be like the kings of the Gentiles, we're to be servants. That again, it reminds me of the prophecy of Micah, that we're to beat swords into plowshares. Plowshares are instruments of service. You serve other people by plowing a field and growing wheat. You serve other people, but with a sword, you exercise control and domination over people. You impose your will on other people by force. You act like the kings of the Gentiles. And Jesus expressly says no to all of this. Well, that's got to be pretty critical. I mean, what about the expectations of the disciples that they were going to be co-ruling with Christ in this political, civil, military, SWAT team style messianic reign? Jesus and the Jews had two completely different conceptions of the messianic reign, of the coming kingdom. The fourth passage we need to look at is Daniel 2. Daniel says that between his time and the coming of the Messiah, there will be four empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. A rock will come and crush this ancient collection of empires that culminated in the Roman Empire. Daniel is talking about the Roman Empire, that at the time of the Roman Empire, this rock comes, it crushes to powder the Roman Empire, it grows to a big mountain, and eventually fills the whole earth. Well, that seems to me like a Christmas passage to me, that the baby Jesus comes and eventually crushes the Roman Empire, and it is growing to be a mountain, and it is filling the whole earth. From 12 dejected and confused disciples after Jesus was arrested and tortured to death, We now have 2 billion human beings on this planet who identify themselves as Christians. That is a rock growing to be a mountain and filling the whole earth, and I think this trend is going to continue. Fifth passage I think we'll look at, Isaiah 9. Most of us know this passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But what is said about this child? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and that's a phrase you hear consistently from the characters in the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, that this Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One translation has, his authority shall continually grow. That's a political passage. It's also a passage about peace. I think it's a passage about swords into plowshares. It's talking about government being on his shoulder. It's talking about the kingdom. It's talking about the throne of David. That's a messianic passage. And yet there's this contrast that this is something that's going to be exercised by the child that's born to us, the son given to us. I think that what happens is that social change, civic order, is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts without the sword, without the sword. When we look at those five passages, I think we're going to be able to look at the Christmas accounts, the accounts of the birth of Jesus, and the vine and fig tree passage from Micah. There's lots of vine and fig tree passages in the Old Testament. Most people don't realize how many times that phrase occurs. Jesus changes things, but not by being a military warrior or actually using physical political power from a literal physical throne in Jerusalem. But the throne of David is actually Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father and ruling and reigning from there and bringing about salvation. That's another thing that the Christmas accounts show, that people believe that this was the Savior. This was someone who was going to save us from our sins, which doesn't just mean forgiving our sins, but changing our entire lifestyle and being a savior. John the Baptist's father talked about delivering us from our enemies and setting up the conditions for the biblical concept of salvation. It seems to me that the churches today all believe that Jesus at his first coming only secured for us a ticket to heaven when we die, and that only when he comes again a second time will he accept the role of Messiah and King. What I would like to show you in the next 12 days is that the millennium, the age of peace, began at the first Christmas. It began like a rock, but it turns into a mountain and fills the whole earth. In other words, it's a process and not just an instantaneous transition from an age of barbarism and empires and paganism to a full-fledged sanctified millennium. But that if the people in the New Testament could travel through time to our day today, and they were to understand what Acts chapter 2 says, that Jesus at his resurrection and ascension ascended to the Father, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he rules. If people could see our world today, they would say, this is the millennium. We don't think that way. We think there's all kinds of problems. But people from 2,000 years ago would say, this is the millennium right now. And then you're going to tell me, well, but we know that he's not exercising the messianic reign because we have ISIS and we have war and we have all kinds of terrible things happening. Well, that's an interesting question. And of course, my Jewish friends have the same question. What about the peace? He's supposed to be a prince of peace, but yet all there is war. Everywhere is war. And let's look at that. There's actually a fellow at Harvard University, a professor there, who has written a controversial book, and he has an explanation for why there is peace. I guess the first thing that makes his book controversial is that he says there is peace. He says, we've all been brainwashed, in effect, by the mainstream media, because that all they want to report is ISIS and war and death and violence and things that cause fear and unsettle us and disturb us. You know the expression, if it bleeds, it leads. The top story is always the most violent and fear-invoking story. And yet, if you crunch the numbers, we have 7 billion human beings on this planet. That's an extraordinary feat right there, because everybody who was alive at the time Jesus was born would say that there was no way that our technology of agriculture and farming could ever sustain 7 billion people on this planet. But we do have that, and while too many are starving, And too many of us who have the means to prevent that starvation do nothing. Still, it is extraordinary that at least 3 or 4 billion human beings are enjoying, arguably, a better diet than, at least a more secure diet, a more predictable diet than a lot of people enjoyed at the time Jesus was born. Our professor from Harvard says that if you look at the ancient world, it was incomparably more violent than it is today. And some people have looked at the numbers, have said that a huge percentage of people, human beings, who lived before Christ died violent deaths. There were huge violent empires like the Pharaohs, like Babylon, like Assyria. All of these empires whose heads were said to be divine and who went around crushing the poor, crushing the weak, enslaving, forcing them to pay tribute, destroying their crops, enslaving them, taking them captive, moving them all over the Middle East. And not just governments, but ordinary people inflicted violence on each other in terms of vengeance and highway robbers and so forth. Some estimates are anywhere between 30 and 60% of all the human beings who lived before Christ died violent deaths. They didn't just die of natural causes, and when they did die, even if they didn't die from being killed by these brutal empires or by even brutal neighbors, they died from the effects of slavery. They died from the effects of deportation and dislocation. They died from the effects of being oppressed by heavy tribute and the demands of these empires. They died much sooner than they should have. Their lives were not peaceful, and yet an extraordinary percentage of people in our day-to-day enjoy peace and die of natural causes. They never have any direct contact with war, despite how much we see war on television. And that's an extraordinary conclusion that our professor from Harvard draws. And yet there's some statistical validity to what he's saying. And I think it's obviously true. I think it's just really obviously true that the Old Testament times were much more violent and sinful than today. I think we see very good evidence that the rock that crushed the Roman Empire, the depraved, violent, and enslaving Roman Empire, really the last of the great pre-Christian empires, that the rock that crushed the Roman Empire is growing into a mountain and filling the whole earth and bringing peace. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament word for salvation, and I said earlier that churches today seem to say that Jesus only came to bring a ticket to heaven when you die, but did not come to bring peace in the social sense, in the sense that governments claim to bring peace, did not come to beat swords into plowshares, did not come to exercise his title, his rights as a Messiah. He did not come to usher in the Messianic age described by Micah and other Old Testament prophets. Instead, he just came to die for our sins and get us a ticket to heaven. The Messianic age, he will not be Christ until he comes again. And then he will be the kind of political, military, sword-bearing Messiah that the Jews imagined he would be. That seems to be what most churches teach today. And that's the doctrine of salvation, that they say Jesus came to be our Savior. He came to save us and let us go to heaven. But that's not what the Old Testament says. That's not what the Old Testament usually is talking about when it uses the word salvation. The Hebrew word yashah, I'm no Hebrew expert, but you can look it up pretty easily. I admit that sometimes I say things that are controversial, but this is not one of them. And I've got a link to the explanation by some reputable scholars about the Hebrew word for salvation. That word is translated in our English Bibles with such words as deliverance, victory, security, and even more holistic words like health, welfare, wholeness. It's a much more full-bodied word than just going to heaven when you die. It's much more, many more times, relates to this life here on earth, in history, not in eternity. Salvation is what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would bring, and to a large degree, we have that. We have wealth, we have prosperity, and most of us never have any contact with war. It's amazing, and yet I think of the increase of this government that Christ is exercising, there will be no end. Another word for salvation, if I may suggest, is civilization. And Jesus brought civilization. If you compare the circumstances we enjoy today in what we call Western civilization, which I will argue is really Christian civilization that's covering the planet, it's far more civilized than the barbaric and pagan empires that engaged in infant sacrifice and enslavement and captivity and destruction and war on a perpetual basis, it seems. We're far more civilized than they were in the Old Testament times, in pre-Christian times, in the times before the Messiah came. On another page, linked somewhere on this webpage, if you're there at the12daysofchristmas.today, there's a link to the 5 books on salvation, 5 books on civilization. They are linked to Amazon, where Amazon says you can look inside and see the table of contents, which is what I did. I've got the table of contents of those 5 books spread out upon that page. Let me just read those titles off to you really quickly so you can know what I'm talking about. 2 books by a pastor and a good scholar named D. James Kennedy. One is called What If the Bible Had Never Been Written? And the other, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Alvin Schmidt has written a book called How Christianity Changed the World. And it did. Thomas E. Woods has written a book, How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization. Well, I think his point is a polemic one. He's a Catholic, and he wants to say that the Catholic Church was not an obstructionist institution, as it is often attacked by atheists, but that it was far more open to changes that were happening. But those changes were brought about by the messianic reign of Christ, I would say. And sure, the Catholic Church was not as much of an opponent of those changes as to the Bible, as maybe some had said, but it was the Bible, and it's the teachings of Christ that have changed the world, not necessarily the institutional church. And then finally, a book by Rodney Stark called The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism, and Western Success. Now, one of the early chapters in Thomas Wood's book is How the Monks Saved Civilization, which is sort of a summary of another book by a man named Cahill on how the Irish saved civilization. But it's not the fact, it's not just that the Irish and the monks saved civilization by preserving the civilization of Rome. They did preserve the remaining works of Greco-Roman culture. And the Romans and the Egyptians and the Assyrians were created in the image of God, and it's not the case that there was absolutely nothing of value that they created in their civilizations. Rome, we are to be thankful, fell. It crumbled. The rock crushed it to powder. What the monks did and what early Christians did was create a new civilization where the unborn, the unwanted unborn, were not cast under bridges to die, but were picked up by Christians and nursed to health, where women were not the slaves of men, but under Christianity were given dignity, and where homosexuality was not promoted, unlike the Roman Empire. It was a new civilization. It was a new civilization. It was not just the Greco-Roman civilization. Kings like Ethelbert, who lived in the 500s, and Alfred, who lived a couple centuries later, they created new legal systems which were, unfortunately, they were influenced by Roman law, but they were also, more importantly, influenced by the Bible, and that's what charted new directions. And the common law system, and even the civil law system, following Justinian, influenced by his wife Theodora, these were Christianized legal systems. The common law system that flourished in England under the Anglo-Saxons came over to America, and America was built on the Bible. America became the most prosperous and most admired nation in history because it was built on the Bible. And it was a Christian nation. Even the Supreme Court on numerous occasions in the first 100 years after the Constitution was ratified declared that America was a Christian nation. And this is extraordinary. This is awesome that the power of Christ went from 12 dejected disciples to an entire nation, a superpower that is basically, generally, not consistently, not perfectly, but claims to be a Christian nation. And that is evidence, not as most churches believe, that things are getting worse and worse, but that the reign of Christ, his government, the increase is having no end. Rodney Stark points out that Christians gave us faith in progress because other religions believed that history was either meaningless and that physical life was illusory and that only the spiritual truly mattered, or else they believed that history was just a meaningless cyclical repetition of things. But the Old Testament and the New Testament together give us a perspective on history which is linear and progressive. It moves towards God's goal. Telos. it becomes increasingly sanctified. History itself becomes sanctified. The mountain grows and fills the whole earth. All the authors talk about how Christian morality has affected the world and how it created civilization. Sure, theft and murder were illegal under Caesar, but Rome was thoroughly debauched and immoral. And faithful Christians rejoiced when it fell. They talk about how Christianity was big on education, not just for the elite, not just tutors for the children of the king, but education for everyone. Public schools in America were created to make sure that everyone in town could read the Bible, because if the people don't know the Bible, they'll be easily tempted and seduced by Satan or by tyrants. One of the first public school laws in America, 1647, is known today as the Old Deluder Satan Act, because that was the first line of the law, the statutes in Massachusetts, which said it was the goal of Satan to enslave us, and so everybody needs to read the Bible. And that's what made America the most prosperous and most admired nation in history. Science is possible because we believe that God is a rational God who created the creation in a rational way and created man in such a way that he could have dominion over the earth in a rational way. We don't believe, as the evolutionists do, that everything is just a matter of accident, random chance, meaningless, without design, without purpose, without love of any kind. Christianity created science and made science possible. Christianity created property rights, and that's the basis of our modern economy. Without property rights, economic growth is impossible. It also limits government, and Christianity puts limits on the state and secures civil liberties. Liberty and justice for all is a Christian idea. Christianity abolished slavery, which was throughout the ancient world, and it took a while, but Christianity, starting small, eventually abolished slavery, at least in Christian nations. Christianity has left its hallmark on literature, music, and art, and architecture. All of these things have been influenced by Christianity. And it's not just that Christianity influenced these things. Christianity created them in the sense that people, human beings, before the birth of Christ, did not have any conception of liberty and widespread morality like we have today. And Christianity gives the philosophical and, I would say, emotional and spiritual and psychological conditions for meaningful art, whereas evolution gives you art that looks like garbage. Christianity was not a religion of priests and laity, but it was a religion where everyone was a priest, and that meant all vocations had dignity, and that labor had dignity, and that's what resulted in capitalism, as Rodney Stark points out. Christians invented hospitals, Christians healed the weak, Christians were servants rather than archists who would simply throw away the weak because they were a drain on the fiscal resources of the empire. Christians gave women dignity, protected children. They set up systems of welfare, charity, because compassion and mercy are integral to Christian ethics. They gave increased value to human life, whereas before, as I said, most human beings died violent deaths, and now people die of natural causes more likely than by war or violence of any kind, and we're constantly extending the lifespan of people because of Christianity's influence on science and the desire to heal the human being. Christians had a broad global perspective that led to missions and exploration of all the world. Columbus was motivated expressly by the prophecies of Isaiah and of the global reign of Christ to take the gospel. That's why he chose the name Christopher, which means the bearer of Christ. Christianity emphasized the difference between society and the state, between the family-centered institutions, the voluntary institutions of society as compared to the state. The real reign of Christ happens when people's hearts are transformed, when sinners who would have been emperors or soldiers or pirates or tax collectors in the pre-Christian world turn out to be heads of household, teachers, farmers, and those who are using the plowshare rather than the sword to be servants of other people, to expand economic growth, to bring peace and prosperity. All of that is the result of Christianity. Before Christianity came, all of these ideas of liberty, civil rights, and the importance of women and children and healing the sick and doing all these things, they didn't exist on a civilization-wide basis. And this is the meaning of the Hebrew word for salvation. Salvation means God delivers us from famine and from enemies and sets up a reign of peace. And that is generally what we have. Now, our Harvard professor, I should, in case you don't know, does not believe and does not give credit to Christ for the peace that we have now. Instead, our Harvard professor gives credit to the state, the modern state, the machinery of coercion and central planning enforced by the sword, which, interestingly, I'm willing to concede that while I believe the rock that crushed the Roman Empire into powder became a mountain and is filling the earth, I believe that while the progress of Christ's reign is unmistakable through the centuries, through the last 2,000 years, that doesn't mean that there aren't, in locations, in certain areas, ups and downs. And it may be that Christ is exercising his reign to show his sovereignty by letting America, in its pride and its arrogance, following actually the promises found in Deuteronomy 8, where God says, when you go into the promised land, don't get cocky and think this is all due to your greatness, because this is all a gift. And when you get cocky, you're going to forget God, and you're going to say it was our own scientific achievement that got this wealth and prosperity, our munificent civil government and economic planning enforced by the sword. And at that point, God is going to withdraw his grace from that nation, and you'll be taken captive. It may be that America will be taken captive. It may be that America will be destroyed by ISIS. But that's actually part of the refining process that goes on in the Messianic reign, because at the same time America is declining, at the same time that Europe and Great Britain and nations that were once influenced by the legal codes of Ethelbert and Alfred and the Ten Commandments and the Christian code of Justinian and the Empress Theodora, and now they're all secular, and now they've forgotten their Christian heritage, and now they're as well crumbling under financial excess. And it may be that Europe and America will go down for the count, and China and Africa and other nations will rise up to be the next Christian powers, where Christian civilization will thrive, because the Messiah, reigning from heaven, has changed hearts and has brought about another reign in another area of peace and prosperity. And I'm okay with that, because I have a long-term perspective. I'm not waiting to be raptured, and I'm not expecting an instant millennium. I'm not looking forward to a millennium that lasts only 1,000 years when we've already had 2,000 years of rather glorious Christian progress. This millennium is not delivered to us on a silver platter all at once. This is not something that's going to happen now in the next month or the next year or so. We're talking now 2,000 years since that first Christmas, since the Son was given to us and the child was born, and a lot of things have happened, and a lot of things more are going to happen, and I don't see anything in the Bible that says anything different than that. I think the Bible says that this reign is going to increase. It will have no end, in fact, it says several times. So that's the nature of salvation that the Messiah came to bring. Civilization, in particular, Christian civilization. And this civilization, this salvation, comes not by swords and by archists, but by plowshares and by servants. There are 7 billion human beings on this planet, and most of them are not archists. They work day in, day out, they produce, and they engage in trillions of economic transactions every day that increase our standard of living, and only a few people choose to live by the sword. They bring war, they bring destruction, they interrupt the flow of commerce and the growth and prosperity of the plowshare people. Now, the churches and the professors, our professor from Harvard believes that the peace we enjoy today is not the result of the Messiah, it's not the result of the Bible. He's critical of the Bible. He believes that the peace and prosperity we have today is a result of the state. But the state, when it grows larger, diminishes peace and prosperity. It is only because Christians created civilization really apart from the state, all through the Middle Ages. Prosperity and civilization were increasing in the Middle Ages. The atheists and the people who like the Greco-Roman civilization call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages, but they weren't dark. They were innovative. They were vibrant. A lot of things were happening. As we talk about, kings like Ethelbert and Alfred and the Emperor Justinian in the Eastern Roman Empire were being influenced by Christianity, were creating new legal systems based on the Bible, based on Christian principles. In the case of Ethelbert, the thing that started off the legal code that he started as king was the Ten Commandments from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now in America, we speak of the government being under God, but before Christ was born, Pharaoh and Caesar were gods, and the state was divine. A lot of things were happening in the Middle Ages, but the atheist, like our professor from Harvard, doesn't want us to know about those. He wants to give all credit to the state. But in the last 100 years, as the state has grown, the effects, the benevolent effects of the Messianic reign have diminished. There has been more war, there has been less peace, and less prosperity. Now, it's true, we're standing on the shoulders of scientists and inventors and workers in the past. We enjoy still a lot of technology that really has made our life easier in some sense. But on the other hand, it is the state in the 20th century that intentionally killed hundreds of millions of human beings. In war, hundreds of millions of innocent non-combatant civilians were killed by these big governments that no longer claimed to be anchored by Christ or in the Bible, but claimed to be secular, claimed to be modern, and they're going back to the same things we saw before Christ came, with Babylon and the Assyrians rampaging over the earth, killing the innocent and destroying things. And then not just by war, but even their own people, that is, the people they claim to have jurisdiction over as their protector and their state and their government, they killed even them. Mao Zedong killed 76 million of his own people, if we can use that phrase, his own people, people that he claimed to rule, to have a just authority over. Lenin and Stalin killed tens of millions of Russians, their own people, the people they're supposed to be, you know, they're the governor, they're the protector. The state is the reign of archists rather than the benevolent and peaceful reign of Christ. It is the people of the plowshare that create economic growth and prosperity, and it is the people of the sword, the archists, who try to impose their central planning on us by force, who institutionalize poverty and prevent economic growth. The essential functions of civilization are not the sword. They are the plowshare. They are productivity. They are working and serving others. That's how civilization increases. Civilization increases through the free market, not through socialism, fascism, communism, and other forms of totalitarianism and centralized planning. The state is a parasite. The state is a predator. The state is a cancer. The more archist our civilization is, the less of a servant it is, and the less service we have, the less prosperity we have. I submit that if we go through these five passages, plus the prophecy of Micah, and we look at the original accounts of the birth of Christ and the promises that the Bible makes about this child who was born on that first Christmas, we'll have a completely new way of looking at our world, a completely different worldview, a Christian worldview which is not a statist worldview, which is not an imperialist worldview, but a distinctively Christian worldview, a messianic worldview, a swords into plowshares worldview, a Prince of Peace worldview. And I think you'll be, well, quite pleased, because even if you don't agree with every claim I make over the next 12 days, I think it'll sharpen you, you'll understand the Bible more, you'll gain some new insights into the Bible that you maybe hadn't thought of, and you'll put two and two together and come up with, well, four. Because I think the professor from Harvard and the government and the news media, if it bleeds, it leads, gives us the wrong conclusion. It gives us the wrong answer. Maybe it's asking the wrong question. But when it tells us 2 + 2 = 5, we shouldn't believe it. It's a simple thing. Just sign up, and then over the next 12 days, you'll receive an email. Each email will send you a link to the download page where you can download the next day's files, one to listen to as you commute to work or as you do the dishes, the other file as you come home from work or as you jog or exercise. We'll have one file looking at those verses, the five verses plus the vine and fig tree prophecy. The other file in the evening will look at the Christmas verses, and I think you'll come to a new understanding of the real meaning of Christmas. So I hope you'll sign up, and if you do, I'll see you at the download page. And I think we'll have a Merry Christmas, even if it's not December.